Good morning. I'll make my introduction short. We have what I consider to be two qualified gentlemen to discuss. Number one, issues of the Decalogue. This will be presented by Dr. Lou Wallace, a retired physician whose avocation has been Old Testament study. And it should prove to be quite enlightening as well as interesting. Brian Smith, our other participant today, will be speaking on a very touchy subject, one which in my field of sales is always fascinating, the use and misuse of scriptures by missionaries. And I think he can shed some light on that particular issue. And I, for one, am willing to keep an open mind on that subject. So without further ado, please begin.
I'm an amateur scholar. My interest started at ISU at the LDS Institute there under Dr. Heber C. Snell, one of our top biblical scholars. I do not read Hebrew. I know a little Latin, a little German, a few things like that. This is a photocopy of my reproduction of the Nash Papyrus, the oldest copy of the Ten Commandments that we have, and dates from about 100 BCE. When I prepared the paper, I discovered that it was a little too long. That as you peruse, which means to read carefully, the Pentateuch or the Decalogue of 10 words, that you get involved in problems of three separate sections. The first is the problems with the Exodus itself. Then the second is the problems with the Sinai story. And then the third, the Decalogue itself, gives you its own problems. As far as the Exodus, in spite of the gospel according to Cecil B. DeMille, they did not go through the Red Sea. The Red Sea is 100 miles south of Goshen. They headed due east across the Bitter Lakes, and they crossed the Sea of Reeds, is what you see. Hebrew actually says. And there are no reeds in the Red Sea, incidentally. They would have had a tootle 100 miles down the coast, go through the ocean and run into the Egyptian copper mine soldiers had they headed that direction. They just run directly across the Sinai Peninsula, which is a dead land that has no and has not had any volcanoes. So the fire belching, thundering mountain was probably over in Midian where there are active volcanoes. One thing about this, people don't really realize, we may not even know Moses' name. Moses in Egyptian means child or son of. Not Moses, so just call him Mac. Take it from there. The story in Sinai is mind-boggling. There are two accounts, and they are irreconcilable. They pitched their tents at the base of this mountain. And according to my tally, Moses went up that mountain 11 times and he came down 10. It's very difficult to know just how many times and with whom. And the order you really, when you end up, you can't even prove that there was what was on those stone tablets that Moses smashed. Whether he or the finger of God wrote them, and exactly when in the narrative. So take your Exodus and your other, it's comparative, not a narrative, and get yourself tied up in knots trying to reconcile the two of them. The 10 words, the Decalogue, starts with a prelude, Exodus 20, verse 1, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 1, where Jehovah introduces himself, and then you get the Ten Commandments, or ten words, which are an obviously previously independent document. It's inserted in the narrative and breaks into the narrative there. The Jewish people, incidentally, use that introduction as commandment number one. You'll find that different religions enumerate the commandments slightly differently because of this. The first commandment literally says, "You shall have no other gods before my face." This implies the existence of other gods, as does the oft-repeated, "I am a jealous God." And it demands the exclusive primacy of Jehovah as God of the Israelite people. And I make a note here that 200 years previously, the Egyptian pharaoh Akhenaten had established the monotheism, one god, Aten, the sun god, and his established religion was destroyed utterly after he died. There may have been a tradition of a monotheism that came down. The concept of Jehovah as a universal God of all men does not appear in the Israelite scriptures until the time of Isaiah, around 700 BCE. And Elijah was the first prophet to actually protest the actuality of other gods. In all the peoples living in the time of Moses, the multiplicity of gods was taken for granted. Not knowing the laws behind the phenomena of nature, every event, climate or otherwise, was ascribed to some god, of this mountain, the sea, the field, and so forth, all of whom had to be acknowledged and respected, that is, worshipped. If you desired harvest or flock or increase or voyage and so on, was to be successful. Jacob was surprised to find God, quote, "in this place also," unquote, when he was far from home. Jehovah was thought of as the Israelite God, a special God of war, El Shaddai, a thunder mountain God, who dwelt in the ark when he was on earth and who was carried into battle to give, quote unquote, the Israelites victories over their enemies, quote unquote. The enemies, of course, are the people, in the original inhabitants of the promised land, the Canaanites. Baal and Ashtart were the deities of the soil. Ashtart was represented usually as a nude female figure with a snake, which is a fertility symbol, coiled around her, her hands holding out her breasts, an earth mother anxious to nourish her children. She was the, as one author puts it, the sum of all possible passionate forms of man's love for woman, mother, sister, and bride. For centuries, Jehovah had her as his feminine counterpart in the temple, Ashtart, the name later changed by changing the vowels, using those of a word meaning a shameful thing, to Ashereth. Modern example that I've tried to figure out would be worship of a feminine deity, a goddess by the name of Balhor, and that after her worship was denounced, changing it to Belhor. This device was also used to disguise the centuries-long practice of sacrifice by burning of the firstborn child, putting through Moloch, is the way you find it discreetly mentioned in the Bible, as an offering to the god Melech, or king. When the Pentateuch historians compiled the account several hundred years later, it's interesting that the Canaanite Carthaginians continued this practice of burning the first child until the 3rd century B.C. Commandment number 2, related to 1, is the prohibition against making a graven image. In Exodus, the making of a graven or molten image, especially gods of silver and gold, is many times condemned. This probably included such small things as the small images, household gods, like those stolen by Rachel from her father Laban. The prohibition against graven image became so exclusive that it largely stifled the Jewish artistic expression. The money changers in the temple in the times of Jesus were necessary, because only the Jewish shekel, which had no graven image on it, was permissible for paying the annual temple tax. The diaspora Jews, of course, had coins with emperors' heads stamped on them. These were graven images. Despite this prohibition, strangely, in the desert, Moses, see Numbers 21:9, at the command of the Lord, makes a bronze serpent for the people to gaze at when they suffered a snake bite. And this from snakes that the Lord had sent to them because they were complaining about having no food and water and terrible fare. This bronze serpent became a worship sacred relic, and it was until it was broken up by King Hezekiah some 750 years later. Commandment number three is, you shall not hold up the name of Jehovah your God for nothing, in vain. Trials were at the city gate, and testimony was sworn by oath, as we do in court today. So to swear a false oath would be to take the holy name in vain. Actually, the prohibition against using the name of deity became so strict that eventually only one priest once a year was allowed to pronounce the name. Written Hebrew was a string of consonants. You were supposed to know all the vowels, that is, the pronunciation. And incidentally, all scripture was read aloud until about 300 A.D. I don't think it was Saint Jerome was considered a queer duck because he read scripture silently to himself. And this was about 300 A.D. And you were, as I say, you were supposed to know the vowels, the pronunciation. When the sacred name YHWH appeared, the vowel sounds of Elohim, a plural word meaning heavenly beings, were put underneath to alert the reader to say Elohim instead of the divine name. The Christian translators, not aware of this, actually put the vowels in the YHWH and produced the non-word Jehovah. Today, the command is deemed a prohibition against swearing using the names of deity for emphasis. Jesus himself had condemned the swearing of all oaths in Matthew 5:4-34. Commandment 4, keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest, was probably irrelevant and meaningless in the time of Moses. They were a nomadic people with flocks of sheep, goats, and cattle. To not do any work would mean extinction. Only in an agricultural society is such somewhat possible. Also, strangely enough, apparently there was no seven-day week at that time. There were 2 weeks a month that were governed by the phases of the moon. There was the new moon and the Sabbath, or full moon. And how the Genesis 1 account of the seven-day creation wasn't written until after the exile in 538 B.C., so probably Moses did not receive this in this particular form. Originally, the penalty for working on the Sabbath was death. So legalistic did this rule become that there was a limitation on how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, how far you could travel. Orthodox Jews wouldn't eat an egg that had been laid by a hen on the Sabbath because she did work to lay the egg. So, interestingly, this prohibition, number 4, is to you, your son and daughter, and your manservant and your maidservant and your animals. Which caused me to question, did Mother do the cooking then like she does today? She's not mentioned. This unusual ethical concept of a day of rest for people and for animals was a fairly new humanitarian idea. The later version of the Decalogue in Exodus 20:11 adds a piety reason for its observance. In other words, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested and refreshed himself, and therefore you must do likewise. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, must have been directed at official sons with elderly parents. For with the numerous wives, the concept gets a bit cloudy. What about stepmothers and sons and daughters of slave women who were still the man's property, as were his animals? And what about daughters? The girls, you know, were only property. They were to be given, bartered, sold, or otherwise disposed of by their father. What did it mean for them to honor quote unquote, their father and mother. It's interesting that this one of these admonitory rules promises a reward of long life and so forth for obedience. Many of the other five law codes in the Pentateuch, the original version, the draconian punishment for disobedience is death. One code literally has a list of things for which the penalty refrain is they shall be put to death. Another law code in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 22:14-26, is the code of curses, a kind of religious reading and response. The priest would read the list, cursed be he who does such and such. And the people would respond, amen. And then he'd go on and read the next one. The complex purity code in Leviticus is filled with minutiae concerning the temple sacrifices and the priestly raiments and duties and rewards and so forth, which are all pertinent about the time of the exile, some 700 years later, and does not pertain to the Decalogue, which is only one of the six distinct codes in the Pentateuch. And all of them are attributed to Moses. Of course, everything is introduced, and God said to Moses. Scholars, starting with German Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, found what they think is the original Decalogue of 12 commandments. And it's interesting that the 12th commandment is a condemnation of anyone who votes any who disobeys any of the other 11. Number 6, thou shalt not kill, is mistranslated. It says, no murder. Just what they meant by murder is not clear. Killing was commonplace and routine among the Hebrew people. Moses himself had murdered an Egyptian, and when he found the Israelites, quote, out of control, had the Levites slay 3,000, quote unquote, of his brothers, friends, and neighbors. And these nomads daily killed animals for food, enemies for territory, and, of course, animals for sacrifice. The victorious Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, his only child, when she was the first to come out of his house to greet him, and he returned from victory. In the Pentateuch, the penalty for many code violations was death by stoning, a cruel killing participated in by everyone. Jehovah had promised to drive out, that is, kill the people living in Canaan. The Israelites were also instructed to kill all the people except for, quote, women who had not had intercourse by lying with a male, unquote. That's Numbers 31:17-18, which they could keep for themselves. I doubt that they just took a woman's word for it, and I wonder what the actuality was. The ancient practice of sacrifice by burning the eldest child was done by the Israelites until the time of King Josiah, about 601 B.C., who destroyed the Tophet, which was located in a valley south of Jerusalem, Valley of Hinnom, where King Solomon, had built it for such sacrifices. The accounts of these sacrifices you'll find in Leviticus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and 2 Kings, if you know where to look for them. The prophets, especially Micah, had condemned the practice, and Micah condemned all sacrifices, along with all the new moons and the Sabbaths and the feast days and the special assemblies, and he said they're worthless. They did not condemn the sacrifice for the innate cruelty to the children, but they condemned it because it was ineffective. A man could not atone for or expiate his sins by sacrificing something of value to him, his child. Incidentally, what the mother thought of this is not stated. Apparently, it was a little consequence. This commandment has been excerpted and taken so literally by extremists as not kill, that some have become strict vegetarians and kill only plants instead of animals. Others protest all killing, death penalty in war and so forth, of any kind for any reason. Jehovah himself had ordered the genocide of seven nations, see Deuteronomy 7:2, and later the Amalekites, see 1 Samuel 15:3. The Amalekites he ordered killed 250 years after their ancestors had blocked this horde of runaway Egyptian slaves from going through their territory. killing and having others killed with common political moves. Assassination seems to be a good political ploy over in the East, Middle East even today. From David on down, King David had Saul's seven sons killed. He handed them over to the enemy for beheading on a flimsy pretext to remove any of their competition for his kingship. Solomon did the same, he killed David's legitimate heir and also his faithful army general. Wholesale assassinations were common. See Jehu's bloody butcher. The Old Testament is really one murderous, bloody story from Cain down. The seventh commandment against adultery seems obvious enough now. It means going outside the marital bonds for sexual intercourse by married people. It was not so clear in the day of Moses, for it was then apparently a trespass property crime. Women, that is, either wives or betrothed, were the property of the man, and adultery was an infringement on his property rights, with the woman, however, always being at fault. If a man suspected his wife but had no evidence, he could require her by ordeal to determine her guilt or innocence. See Numbers 5:11-31. But there's no mention of a reverse procedure. Note, it was common practice for a new king to take over his father's property, including his wives and his harem, although this was a violation of the Leviticus incest taboos. There was a great emphasis on having an heir from their loins, quote unquote. That is, not wanting to raise a son or heir as their own who'd been sired by somebody else. A woman always knows who the mother of the child is, but a man can never be sure he's the father unless he keeps his wife locked in a harem or locked in a legal agreement called marriage, which doesn't work quite as well. This strong male, sometimes murderous feeling exists today. Although Deuteronomy 23:23 says that both partners in adultery should be put to death, no one seems to notice that when the woman taken in adultery, quote, in the very act, unquote, was brought to Jesus to test whether he approved of the ancient participatory killing by stoning for such a violation, there must have been a man who had his penis inside her, and yet no man was brought for judgment. Apparently, even then, men were not eligible for the crime of adultery. In Colorado, decades ago, a law making adultery a crime soon died when the judge ruled that an occasional liaison did not constitute adultery. Adultery persists today as a major religious sin, despite surveys that indicate this happens in almost half the marriages of the U.S. society in general. There were both female and male temple prostitutes in Israel, in 2 Kings 28:7, whose earnings went to support the temple. Prostitution was common and not condemned, although a man was advised not to sell his daughter into prostitution. See Leviticus 19:29. When Tamar's father-in-law wouldn't give her his third son, she pretended to be a prostitute and waylaid him. I wondered why he did not recognize her voice when she bargained for his ring and staff, surely. I've also wondered why Jacob didn't realize that his bride was Leah until the next morning. Rape of a non-betrothed girl was punishable by a fine of 50 pieces of silver, in other words, a bride price, and the rapist had to marry the girl, and he could never divorce her. He got punished. I find it interesting that in Proverbs, where the father five times warns his son against a wanton, this is adulterous woman, the situation seems to have been a young wife whose probably old, rich merchant husband, quote, had gone on a long journey with a bag of money, unquote, and she was searching for a little romance. The father gives her exact words and actions. He warns his son that you can get a female prostitute for the price of a loaf of bread, the price of a dog. A male prostitute is not mentioned, but an adulterous or wanton woman is after your entire life, quote unquote. Control of the sex mores, including marriage, making it a sacrament after about 1200 A.D. It was a family affair before then, gave religion its most powerful control weapon over all people, since there are no genderless humans. Our present society seems sexually neurotic, thanks to St. Augustine and St. Jerome, with anything pertaining to sex being evil, except for coitus, under strict religious limitations imposed by a neurotic celibate clergy, Catholic clergy in the 13th and 14th centuries. Celibacy was deemed a higher level of morality by them. The prophet Joseph Smith sensed the phoniness of this view, but his ideas produced a new set of troubles. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal, seems clear enough for simple material things, although this applied only to your fellow tribesmen, your Israelite tribesmen. Stealing from other peoples was perfectly legitimate. And it's rather interesting that stealing a nocturnal thief was regarded as a worse criminal than a daytime robber. In other words, the guy who sneaks in while you're asleep, he's a dirty dog. One who hits you up in the daytime isn't quite as bad. Laws in Exodus even demand that you return your neighbor's property, lost property, or cattle if you find them. And, of course, I wonder, it's not stated here, but to deprive something that's rightfully theirs, whether they know it or not, is actually stealing. Deprivation of agency by withholding pertinent facts or by concealing knowledge that there is a choice which can be made is a common, very often done with the best of righteous intentions in religion as well as in politics and advertising, but it's still a form, I'm concerned, a form of stealing, and maybe worse than a property crime. Commandment number 9 against bearing false witness is against official lying. And the command is to tell the truth in controversy, like the earlier laws of Hammurabi, with similar laws and penalties. Their court was a gathering of the elders at the gate, and testimony and decisions were verbal. As today, what is wanted is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The word honest is not to be found in the Bible, but telling a pack of lies or a lying tongue is soundly condemned many times. A careful examination of the 10th commandment reveals a unique and markedly different type of commandment, one which deals with thinking and intent rather than with overt action. To some extent, it is a refinement of commandment 6 and 7, and it says, thou shalt not covet. That is, you shall not even desire that which is your neighbor's. I got a laugh in my home ward when I said, you must not desire his new pickup, his new tractor, or his water. It's interesting too, Jesus, looking with lust was apparently morally equivalent to actual adultery. You do not have to actually take or do anything to violate this commandment. And this was obviously not given in these words in the time of Moses. These nomadic shepherds who lived in black goat hair tents had no houses. They were told not to covet their neighbor's house. They had no fields. They just moved from grazing area to grazing area. So the command not to covet such things was irrelevant. This commandment is probably still beyond our usual concept or ability. We, of course, don't covet our neighbor's new house or his new car. We just want one like it. Evidently, Moses did not write the 5 books of the Pentateuch. Written Hebrew did not develop till the adoption of the Phoenician alphabet around between 800 and 900 BCE. And it's very doubtful that Moses wrote or even received the Decalogue in the form we have it, because that reflects situations and ethical concepts of more than half a millennium later. We cannot be sure of what was actually engraved on the 2 stone tablets, either by God or by Moses, if there was such. The story, especially in the light of what we know the people did then and subsequently, stretches our credulity a bit. It appears that in a society with no written language for the next 500 years, each new rule or regulation devised by the priesthood was attributed to the symbol Moses, and thus gained non-contestable authority. Joseph Smith's new ideas are revelations on the concept of deity, of the universe, of man's existence, and of man's relation to God, were also ascribed to the ancients in the books of Moses and Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price. This is what the Deuteronomist had done 2,500 years earlier. The 10 words, 10 commandments, reflects a maturing of social and religious concepts which occurred between the time of Moses and the time of the Pentateuch authors, 500 to 700 years later. It still, with our evolving interpretations of it, serves as a primitive but basically vital admonitory guide to improved behavior. This evolution will and should continue.
I'll admit, going forward, that my paper is not nearly as well-researched or as scholarly as Lou's is. I appreciate his paper today. From the beginnings of the Latter-day work, missionaries have been instructed in the use of biblical scriptures, quoted and expounded in order to validate the Latter-day Saint movement. Drawing from verses in both the Old and the New Testaments, missionaries over the last 170 years have offered interpretations to common passages that confirm the historicity of the Christian apostasy, the need for a gospel restoration, and signs and events that would accompany the restorative work of God among man in the latter days. Church leaders have always stressed the need to quote scriptures accurately. President John Taylor reminded the church that, quote, "It is by taking up little odd texts that mistakes are often made and incorrect ideas conveyed. We must take the whole thing to ascertain what is intended and rightly divine the word of truth." President Brigham Young had harsh words to say to the Christian ministers of his day when he declared that, quote, "This is the way that with the Christian sects. They teach that portion of the Bible which seemeth right unto them, and add such doctrines, views, and opinions to suit their own creeds." But how well do Mormon missionaries understand their scriptures? Do we not proof text scriptures from the Bible in our teaching, seeking to prove the truthfulness of the gospel by isolating various scriptures from their context? How do the interpretation of missionaries compare to those of modern biblical scholars? Foundational to the Mormon message of divine origin is the belief that soon after the church was established by Jesus Christ in his time, Roman persecution and internal dissension resulted in a general apostasy of that church and a descent into spiritual darkness. After the passage of 1,700 years of dark ages, God once more sought to establish his church through Joseph Smith. Thus, scriptures dealing with the eventuality of the apostasy figure prominently in the Mormon missionary discussions. Prominent among these apostasy scriptures are three taken from the letters of Paul: 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 3, and 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. These scriptures, the missionaries teach, clearly show that an apostasy from Christ's original church occurred. 2 Thessalonians, for example, states the following: "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him, that ye not soon be shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Most scholars hold that 2 Thessalonians is pseudepigraphal, meaning that it is attributed to Paul, but it was not written by him. The verses just read actually form the heart of the debate. Let me explain. The authentic writings of Paul, which are classified by most scholars as being 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Philemon, show him to have been a believer in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, a passage that bears on our discussion, Paul writes, "For this we shall say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive, and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The reason that scholars believe that Paul was so strong in his conviction that Christ's return was imminent is the fact that he includes himself in all of his quotations as being we that are alive. So there's a great expectancy in Paul's writings that he will be included in the group that sees Christ return. Many scholars believe that 2 Thessalonians is actually a rewriting of 1 Thessalonians, with the passages concerning the nearness of Christ's return toned down to reflect the reality of a late first century Christianity. Christ had not returned, as Paul had predicted. Thus, chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a direct attack on Paul's authentic letter found in 1 Thessalonians. That ye not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So what is the central message intended by the writer of 2 Thessalonians? First, he intended to calm down speculation that was occurring in the community concerning the nearness of Christ's coming. No, don't need to fret, he seems to be saying. Christ's return is not as close as you assume. Drawing from Daniel, the writer lists a series of signs that must take place in his mind before Christ could return, namely an almost complete deterioration of society led on by an imagined symbolic figure representing the real evil, the antithesis of faith. This image is anti-God, anti-Christ, and a false prophet par excellence. Mormon use of this scripture is problematic on two fronts. First, biblical scholarship has shown that this letter is an attempt to counter a strong millennial fervor within a first century Christian community. Drawing from the Old Testament apocalyptic work of Daniel, the writer of 2 Thessalonians lists signs that would, in his mind, take place before Christ's return. The fact that Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled in 185 BC with the evils of Antiochus IV Epiphanes is lost on him. And anybody that studied Old Testament Jewish history, Antiochus was like the supreme evil. He persecuted the Jews mercilessly, committed all kinds of sacrilegious acts in their temples and so on. So he became the kind of symbol of Satan and evil. But the biggest problem with using this passage from 2 Thessalonians is not its provenance, but in the fact that even if its authenticity is unquestioned, its predictions have not yet occurred. The main events outlined in verses 3 and 4, including the revealing of the man of sin, the exaltation of this personage in the temple of God, etc., have yet to occur. Thus, if anything, the verses, if accepted as authentic and prophetic, point to an apostasy from the church in our day. They predict our apostasy, not that of the early church. This certainly isn't the message missionaries seek to convey to their converts. The same problems face us when we consider the other two passages from Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1-3, and 2 Timothy 3, 1-7. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it is received with thanksgiving. And in 2 Timothy, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they that which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Both 1 and 2 Timothy are considered by most biblical scholars to also be pseudepigraphal and are located in a group of letters classified as pastoral writings. They describe a condition found in every time and among every people. Members will be weak in the faith, will be convinced to join other faiths, will be selfish and egocentric. Children will be disrespectful of parents. My mom is here today and she can testify that's true. The passages had the effect of convincing their original audience that they were living in the last days, the end of times. They were designed to persuade the early church members to remain steadfast in their Christian faith and not depart from the truth just when they would be found victorious with Christ's coming. Their context is not our day, although conditions are found today also, but their day. And this pattern is found in nearly all of the apostasy scriptures used by the missionaries in their discussions with non-members. Nearly every generation of believers felt that they lived in the last days before Christ's coming, and every member needed to understand the conditions of society around them. Leaders in every time and in every dispensation have produced words of comfort and encouragement to keep the flock together. The passages just considered, rather than being prophetic in any predicative way, should be seen in this light. Following closely on the scriptures used to show a general apostasy, are passages pulled from the Bible to show that a restoration will occur. In Mormon theology, the apostasy necessitated a divine work of restoration. And once more, the biblical writers were shown this restoration and recorded prophecies outlining its occurrence. One of the most popular restoration scriptures used by missionaries is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This passage, taken from a larger section detailing a dream by King Nebuchadnezzar, predicts the coming of a new kingdom. This kingdom, Daniel explains, is likened unto a stone, quote, cut out of the mountain without hands, and will grow larger and larger until it fills the whole earth, consuming every earthly government and kingdom in the process. Mormon missionaries have been taught that this stone is the Latter-day Church, and it will continue to grow in our day until it fills the whole earth. President Wilford Woodruff vocalized this doctrine when he taught that, quote, we are living in the dispensation which Daniel saw in prophetic vision, when the kingdom of God was to be established upon the earth, whose dominion is to have no end. But what do biblical scholars understand from Daniel's vision? Does it really predict the latter-day work of God? In his excellent work, People of the Lord, The History, Scriptures, and Faith of Ancient Israel, Harry M. Buck presents convincing evidence showing that Daniel was written during Israel's post-exilic period, around 200 B.C., not in the Babylonian period of 600 B.C., proffered by the book itself. Buck sees the writer of Daniel living in the darkest period of Israel's history, prophesying about past kingdoms as if he stood in the courts of Babylon. In other words, Buck sees an individual living in 200 B.C. writing Daniel as if he were writing in 600 B.C. He writes Israel's history between 600 B.C. and 200 B.C. in the form of a prophecy of Daniel. Since this history has in fact already occurred, Daniel's prophecy is amazingly accurate. He foresees the kingdom of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks, each represented by the image interpreted by Daniel. The writer, living in the days of the split kingdom of Alexander, represents his day with the image of the two legs of iron and clay. The writer seeks to give the faithful Jews of his time a reason to believe, that God is in control of their history and their destiny, and that the persecution they were experiencing under the reign of Antiochus, who persecuted the Jews mercilessly and performed acts that would later be called the abomination of desolation, were anticipated and under the control of Jehovah. The reason scholars are confident of dating Daniel to this period is that following the detailed historical prophecies we just discussed, Daniel's vision becomes vague and nonspecific. More importantly, the prophecy that the kingdom established by God, represented by the stone, would never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is obviously at variance with the history, given the destruction of the Jewish nation less than 200 years later. Thus, by looking at the timeline of the vision, scholars date its production to the point where detail vanishes and when accuracy ceases. In Daniel, that date is around 200 B.C. Interestingly, Nephi's vision in the Book of Mormon, found in 1 Nephi 12 through 14, can be analyzed in the same way. Nephi records great detail concerning world events until he arrives at 1830, the time of Joseph Smith. After witnessing the discovery and colonization of America, Nephi sees the restoration of the gospel and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Following these specific and identifiable prophecies, Nephi goes on to predict that the great mother of abominations will gather all nations to fight against the Lamb of God. This will result in wars and rumors of wars. Nephi would write more about the destruction of the wicked, but he is told that John the Beloved has already written it, and therefore Nephi should remain silent about it. Just as the writer of Daniel missed the kingdom of the Romans, for example, Nephi missed such historically pertinent events as the Civil War, the Holocaust, and other events that certainly would have had relevance to the Nephites and the Jews. Drawing from Buck's methodology, I'm certain he would date Nephi's vision to a writer living in the early 19th century. Another scripture frequently used to show the restoration was prophesied is found in Revelation. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This angel, widely identified by those in the church as being the angel Moroni, fulfilled this biblical prophecy when he appeared to Joseph Smith and revealed the location of the plates that contained the Book of Mormon, the fullness of the gospel. The heading of the 14th chapter of Revelation in our current Bible states that, quote, the gospel shall be restored in the last days by angelic ministry. The passage in question is found in the core section of Revelation, comprising chapters 4 through 22, that contains seven sections of seven visions. Our verse is contained in the fourth section, comprising verses chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, and which deal with the seven visions of the Lamb and angels. Chapter 14 begins with a peaceful interlude dealing with the appearance of the Lamb on Mount Zion, surrounded by 144,000 of the redeemed. It is a scene of tranquility and rejoicing. It is designed to comfort the righteous reader that although the trials and persecutions described in the previous visions will be severe, ultimately God will reward the faithful. Following this peaceful scene, three angels appear to announce messages to those who remain on the earth. Scholars note the parallels in phrasing between our verse 6 and chapter 8, verse 13. And this is chapter 8, verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Thus, the three angels that appear in chapter 14, of which our Moroni angel is the first, will be preaching messages of woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. The first angel announces the gospel message to the wicked that are found on the earth. The word gospel is not to be understood in the traditional sense of salvation and redemption. Rather, the gospel referred to here is, quote, the proclamation of the impending end of the world, bringing good tidings to the faithful and bad to the nations. The primary difficulty, thus, with the interpretation of Revelation 14:6 as taught by Mormon missionaries is one of chronology. Clearly, taken within the context of chapter 14, the visions immediately preceding it, the proclamation of the angel is intended to be understood in the context of the final judgment. The announcement is not one of restoration, but rather designed to inform the wicked who it is that will be judging them. Once the apostasy and restoration of the gospel is demonstrated to potential converts, missionaries generally draw upon scriptures that describe the form that the Church of Jesus Christ should take and specific and unique doctrines it will teach. Again, we will focus on the passages that are most commonly used, which include Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 20, describing a prophecy of the Book of Mormon, and 1 Corinthians 15:29, discussing a unique doctrine of Mormonism, the practice of baptizing for the dead. Ezekiel 37:15 through 20. Much has been written by LDS apologists supporting the Mormon interpretation for this passage. From the earliest days of the church, these verses have been interpreted as being a prophecy of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Unfortunately, I spaced it out and I didn't have the scripture here to read to you, but I'm sure all of you are familiar with the Lord telling Ezekiel, take a stick and write upon it Joseph and his brethren, and take another stick and write upon it Judah and his brethren, and the two sticks you'll put together in your hands, and they will become one in thy hand. According to LDS theory, Ezekiel here describes the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, which he calls the Stick of Ephraim, since Ishmael, who joined Lehi's family, ostensibly descended from Ephraim, and its doctrinal union with the Bible, described as the Stick of Judah. This interpretation is practically canonized as doctrine, since the Lord declared in August of 1830 that Moroni was sent to Joseph, quote, to reveal the Book of Mormon, containing the fullness of my everlasting gospel, to whom I have committed the keys of the record of the Stick of Ephraim. And that's in DNC 27:5. How do Old Testament scholars interpret these passages? The near unanimous consensus is that Ezekiel is here prophesying of the eventual reunification of the northern kingdom, called the Kingdom of Ephraim, with the southern kingdom, known as the Kingdom of Judah. And I say near unanimous, not that I found a dissenting voice, I just hate to be dogmatic and say everybody says this, but everybody in my experience says this. But there might be somebody out there that doesn't, so I didn't want to be too inclusionary. Ezekiel was written shortly after the fall of Judah in 598 BC. Chapter 37, written around 585 BC, describes the prophet's hopes that one day not only would Judah be restored, but also the kingdom of Israel, which had been taken captive by the Assyrians in 732 BC. These two kingdoms would once more be ruled by a righteous Davidic king, and conditions would return to the glorious days of David and Solomon. To anybody who studied, you know, Israel's history, again, this was the millennial dream for the Israelites, that we would return to Camelot when David was ruling and everything was at peace and we were prosperous and times were good. I guess in our day it would be the, in this state anyway, it would be the return to the days of Reagan, you know, of that nature. This message is clearly presented in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, if one reads the verses following our section. Verse 16 has the Lord telling Ezekiel that he will gather the children of Israel, who were scattered by the Assyrians in 732 BC and the Babylonians in 598 BC, unto all the earth, and bring them into their own land. They shall no longer be divided into two countries, which division occurred following the death of Solomon. They will be ruled, according to verse 22, by a single king, who, verse 24 informs us, will be a descendant of David. This restored people will be righteous, and they shall not, quote, defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. A result of the cleansing action of the Lord. The Lord will also dwell among them, and the world will know that God has restored his people. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel clearly envisions the most powerful hope Israel imbibed in the centuries following the destruction of Jerusalem: the eventual forgiveness of God of Israel's sins and their restoration to glory as God's covenant people. Although several Old Testament books speculate that the destruction of Israel was a result of God's testing the Jews, and Job is a clear example of that, the interpretation of the destruction that gained the greatest acceptance was that Israel had sinned and God had scattered them as punishment for those sins. Many of the scriptures of restoration and millennial expectation used by the LDS Church come from these books that deal with Israel's hope of restoration and divine forgiveness of the Lord. The first half of Ezekiel 37, for example, contains a vision in which Ezekiel sees the nation of Israel restored from a valley of dry bones. Ezekiel and any Jew living during his time would have clearly understood the vision as being allegorical of God's redemption and restoration of Israel. But we have taken these same passages and interpret them as teaching a doctrine of a literal resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? This verse, like the preceding verses from Ezekiel, have been heavily interpreted and explained by Mormon apologists. This verse is crucial because it is the only biblical reference supporting the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead. According to most Mormon expositors, Paul is describing a ritual practiced by the early Christian church by which deceased progenitors and others known to members of Christ's church could have the redemptive ordinances performed for them vicariously by those living. Since baptism is, according to this interpretation, essential for God's salvation in God's kingdom, and we usually use Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, where Christ goes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, well, what need have you to be baptized? I should be baptized by you. And Christ responds, well, it's to fulfill all righteousness. Since baptism is so essential, baptism for the dead who have not yet heard the gospel affords everyone an opportunity to obtain the highest levels of God's kingdom. Several difficulties are apparent with this interpretation. For example, why does Paul refer to the participants in this vicarious work as they, if the participants were members of his own following? And why do we have no other references for this important work if it was embraced and practiced by the general Christian community? Biblical scholars have admittedly struggled with the interpretation of this verse, but most agree on some basics. The verse is located in a chapter dealing with Paul's arguments for a literal resurrection of the body. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15 present Paul's evidences for the resurrection, including scriptural and eyewitness support. According to New Testament scholar Raymond E. Brown, the tone of the letter suggests that the Corinthians were discounting the reality of the resurrection, and Paul uses verses 12 through 28 to show the Corinthians the consequences of their disbelief. Brown details Paul's list of four results if the Corinthians are correct in their conclusions that a literal resurrection is impossible. First, Christ had not been raised. Second, Paul's teachings has been in vain, since he has preached a resurrection as the final redemption of the obedient saints. If this is not the case, he has misrepresented God. Third, the faith of the Corinthians in Christ is meaningless if Christ was not resurrected, and the power of the atonement is thus voided, and they remain sinners. And fourth, those who died as Christians are lost. Paul appealed to the pride of the Corinthians, who saw themselves as wisdom-filled and thus superior to others who had not attained this high spiritual stature. Through conversion to Christ, the Corinthians believed they had achieved a higher level or status with God. But if Christ was not as Paul taught, then the Corinthians were really no different than the rest of humanity. Thus, their denials of a literal resurrection sapped the strength of their cherished status. After presenting an impassioned testimony of Christ's resurrection in verses 28 through 28, Paul begins a series of arguments in favor of the resurrection. He begins by presenting the practice of baptizing for the dead in verse 29. There are a multitude of interpretations for this verse, but the most common see Paul as referring to members of the Christian community who had themselves been baptized on behalf of dead friends or relatives who had died as unbelievers. But many problems exist with this basic interpretation. In his authentic writings, Paul displays an obvious ambivalence to the performance of any religious ordinances, including baptism, fearing that it will result in the legalism of the law of Moses. We know from 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, 12 through 17, that Paul apparently did baptize converts, but these verses also show that he seems to have left it largely to his co-workers. For Paul, the remarkable feature of the gospel of Christ is that through divine grace we are saved, independent of the performance of any ordinances or works prescribed by law, in his case, the law of Moses. Thus, it is very doubtful that Paul would have lent any salvific benefit to the performance of vicarious baptism. Rather, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul is simply trying to show the Corinthians that their actions show an apparently unconscious belief in the resurrection. They performed vicarious baptisms, which would be ineffective in Paul's mind if there was no resurrection. They held themselves as wisdom-filled Christians, something that would be nullified if Christ had not been resurrected. Thus, 1 Corinthians 15:29 does little to support the doctrine of baptism for the dead as practiced in the church today. Paul used it simply as an ad hominem argument to show that the Corinthians themselves believed in the resurrection, even if they denied it. The preceding examples have of necessity been treated in a cursory manner, but have illustrated the basic problem with Mormon use of biblical scripture. And I don't mean to insinuate that this is inclusive of all scriptures used by Mormons. The problems of interpretation are both contextual, Ezekiel 37, for example, and historical, 1 Corinthians 15. I do not mean to suggest that every scripture used by Mormon missionaries is misinterpreted. In many respects, the interpretation given by LDS missionaries is more accurate based on what we know of early church doctrine and practice than that offered by mainstream Christian ministers. But in many more cases, the church, like almost every other religious organization, comes to biblical scripture with a preconceived conclusion and thus illustrates the Bible from that point of view. For Mormons, history and context become less important, if any importance is assigned to them at all, and interpretation is grounded in how the scripture conforms to established Mormon doctrine. Obviously, the Mormon Church is not unique in this respect. Almost any religious body comes to biblical scripture with their own biases and perspectives and select those passages that seem to support their doctrines and practices. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew was perhaps the first Christian proof texter, taking several verses from the Old Testament and reinterpreting them in light of Jesus' life. In a letter to Joseph Fielding Smith, church scholar Heber C. Snell questioned the wisdom of the church's continued refusal to accept the opinion of modern scholars regarding scriptures used by the church to prove the divinity of the gospel. In regard to the Ezekiel prophecy, he asked, "Is there any good reason why we should be bound by this identification of the Book of Mormon in the Bible if it should prove indefensible? Should it do so, it could not affect in the slightest degree the validity of these two books. It would simply be another case of misapplied predicative prophecy." In response, Elder Smith denounced the interpretations of scholars on two fronts. First, the biblical text has been corrupted, quote, both by design, ignorance, and improper copying. And thus, what we have is in many instances what was originally Thus, what we have is not what was originally written by the prophets. Second, and in Elder Smith's mind, more importantly, modern biblical scholars lack the inspiration of God, quote, to properly interpret the Bible because of this fact, for they do not believe in revelation, and the Lord has restored to his church many of these plain truths which were taken out, which condition has caused the people to stumble. For Elder Smith and for church leaders today, any discrepancy between the scriptural interpretation offered by the church and those of biblical scholars is explained away by referring to Smith's two points: the text was corrupted, or the scholars lacked the faith to see the scriptures in their true light. Members are to stay with the interpretation offered by the leaders. What is the harm of this method of interpretation as used by the church? Joseph Smith asserted that the gospel revealed to him was a restoration of doctrines and ordinances that had existed in previous dispensations of the world. He asserted that we live in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and therefore knowledge of this gospel restoration was foreshadowed and predicted by ancient prophets. The scriptures discussed in this paper are just a few of the biblical passages that presaged this restoration. As interpreted by the church, these passages lend validity and legitimacy to the work and bring strength to the faith of his followers. But the strength is misplaced in many respects because the evidences used by the Mormon missionaries, as well as the general authorities, in, quote, selling the gospel, are false. False in the sense that they convey a perception of the church's antiquity and divinity that is not really in the passages quoted. Paul did not predict a universal apostasy. Ezekiel did not prophesy of a record written by members of the tribe of Ephraim. John on Patmos saw woe and destruction coming upon the wicked in his vision of the angels, not the beginning of a restorative act of God. Daniel's writer, living in the days of intense persecution against a small collection of Jews in Jerusalem, saw a day when the Jewish people would return to their greatness and eventually predicted that they would consume all nations and kingdoms. None of these individuals was looking into the future in any real sense. Rather, they were offering hope and consolation to their people in their time. I would be fascinated to hear President Gordon B. Hinckley arise in General Conference and begin prophesying to the saints 400 or 1,000 years from now. What would we, sitting in the audience or reading his words in the conference report, think? Just as President Hinckley directs his words of comfort and encouragement to members in his day, prophets of bygone ages wrote and prophesied to listeners in their day. To interpret their words otherwise, in my opinion, does injustice to their memories. Thank you.
I would like to personally thank both of our participants. It's given us, if nothing else, food for thought. And we've tread on what I call a little bit of shaky ground here when discussing Scripture and our modern interpretation of it. I have to bring up here a personal instance, though, that in my life. Our family was very, very well acquainted and friendly with Joseph Fielding Smith and his then-wife, Jessie. And I used to hear him at conferences just castigate the saints for dress, behavior, modesty, on and on and on and on and on. But on a personal level, I can truly say this. I've never met anybody who was more kind, more tolerant of a disagreeing viewpoint. And boy, did I have him. My father sent me to him on a personal appointment to be straightened out. This is when I turned down a mission call. So I just remember that instance particularly. He took me at both shoulders, and he was just a little shorter than I was at the time. And he said, "Whatever happens, I love it." I think he meant it. So I'm not that much of a biblical scholar, but this has, in a sense, forced me now to go do a little research on my own. And for that, I thank our participants. Now I'm going to turn it over to you for questions.
Well, 2 Thessalonians, there's been question of its authorship. Apparently, Paul in his 1 Thessalonians, which was the first letter written in our New Testament and which had been able to date at the spring of AD 50, he sent, of course, who was it he sent back to? He sent one back to Thessalonica, and he sent another one to Philippi. And he got a response from the one Timothy, I guess, came back from, telling that the saints there were loyal to him and faithful. And so Paul dictated his letter. He didn't write them. He dictated his letters to the public letter writers, a letter of gratitude and thanks. And apparently in his letter, of course, is his messianic vision. You know, Paul said, if you're not married, just don't get married. You just waste time. And there's not enough time to get prepared for the second coming. And so his messianic vision was so immediate that apparently some of the saints just sat down and waited and letting the others provide him with food. And so 2 Thessalonians says, hey, you don't work, don't feed him. Essentially, it's in there. So whether he wrote it or not, it was a kind of modifying the 1 Thessalonians.
I guess in response to your question directly, again, whether Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians or not, he drew out of Daniel prophecies of what, and reinterpreted them. The prophecies in Daniel were obviously predicting signs that would take place before the millennial age of the Jews, not in any relation to Christ, but the messianic age. And then Paul took those same scripture or same prophecies and included them in 2 Thessalonians as being signs of the second coming. So what the writer, whether it was Paul or not, failed to recognize is that those signs had taken place, again, part of this this timeline had taken place in Daniel's day. So the writer of Daniel was saying, look, all this has taken place. You know, he projected himself back so that Daniel predicted that these signs would take place. And they had taken place. Therefore, we're living. I mean, we're right there. You know, it's going to happen at any moment. Paul then takes those same passages and kind of refreshes them or reactivates them, if you will, and say, okay, these signs are going to come before the second coming. And obviously, they have not taken place yet before the second coming. Where can you find the 12 commandments? I think that was a question.
I'd have to go back to my sources. As I say, there are six different compilations of law codes to be found there. And I don't think I have it in there, which one, but I was amused at the fact that the 12th commandment was condemning anyone who violated any of the other 11.
I might condemn whoever would answer that.
11th commandment.
Thou shalt not get caught.
I'd like to say that my interest in the Bible caused a couple of things to happen. When I went on my mission, the apostle in the temple ordained me at 70 and gave me the commission to try to convert more of the ministers. He said they're the cream of the crop and we're not getting them. And with my knowledge of the Bible obtained through Dr. Snell, the Protestant ministers accepted me as a colleague rather than an upstart greenhorn. And if you know your background, they quote something about bishops shall be the husband of one wife, you know, you'd say, well, yeah, well, Paul didn't write that. That's in the pastoral epistles. And so you just kind of neutralize his argument. It's very helpful to know the Bible, and I wish our missionaries would read it and study it and learn it. I had a question back here.
This presents us with that other little conundrum, too, of the specificity of prophecies in the Book of Mormon regarding the coming of Christ as compared to Old Testament prophecies which don't give that type of specificity.
Well, again, the church explanation would be that the Old Testament in all probability contained those prophecies at one time, but that they were intentionally or through omission or design taken out. And that's, you know, Joseph Fielding Smith, that was pretty much his blanket explanation for those discrepancies, is saying, well, they did exist at one time, but scribes, wicked scribes, and drawing on Joseph Smith, who taught the same thing, wicked scribes have removed them for some reason, and therefore they have not been transmitted to us. Let me just state, for the record, that the misuse of Scripture doesn't in any way invalidate a doctrine. Just because Ezekiel 37 doesn't necessarily prophesy of a Book of Mormon does not mean that the Book of Mormon is any way invalidated as a scripture. I think a lot of times we get caught up in the notion that, you know, all of our doctrines are supported by scripture, and if scriptures are shown to be reinterpreted as somewhere else, that the doctrines fall. That's unfortunately simplistic and illogical. The doctrines of the church are the doctrines of the church. Their divinity, rests and falls on whether God revealed them to Joseph Smith, not whether they were predicated or predicted by a biblical, writer at some point.
I found that in dealing with this with investigators, and they wanted to know, where did you get this idea? For example, baptism for the dead. Well, there's this quote here, and we think that refers to it. And I always took these things, not as Lothar proves it. I say, well, this, we believe, sort of substantiates that. And the general reaction was, of course it does. Anybody can see that. it's a psychological advantage there to not. And furthermore, if you think you're standing on firm ground and it, all of a sudden it's a trap door, it's embarrassing.
Yes.
Okay, what I, as used by later writers, or Daniel itself?
Well,
okay, Daniel, again, this, if I could speak for Joseph Fielding Smith, biblical scholars don't believe in prophecy, and therefore, this is all just potentiality rather than necessarily gospel truth or anything. But most scholars view, let's just say, for example, that we were in a troublesome time right now, Russia was about to invade America or something, and I wanted to convey some comfort to the Utahns. Well, let's say that I went back and projected myself back to George Washington. And as George Washington, I say, okay, George Washington, have received a vision from God, and I see the founding of this country, and that there will be a great war with Germany, and there'll be a great war with Japan, and I just begin to illustrate the entire history of the United States up to today. And I do that with, obviously, great hindsight and great detail, and, I'm able to be very specific in my prophecy. Now I'm standing at today, and I'm trying to read into history and see where we're going to go. But of necessity, I don't know the names and the places, so my prophecies start to become vaguer and vaguer the further out I go. And I say, well, America will go to war with Russia, but they'll be victorious, and then Christ will return, and the righteous will be exalted. I become very fast and very vague and very nonspecific as much as possible, and in some cases, I probably predict stuff that will not happen. Well, that's what scholars think the writer of Daniel did. He was sitting at 185 B.C., time of intense persecution, when the Jews actually thought they were going to be destroyed as a people. They had, in fact, been destroyed as a people. And this writer is seeking to convey that their history is in control of God. So he projects himself back to Babylon and says, okay, Daniel, who was mentioned in the Old Testament of that time, he receives this remarkable vision of our history. It's very accurate up to 185. And then he kind of just says, and then God will come and be our people and we'll be victorious and be a great nation. And so scholars are able to look at that and say, okay, it's at that point where the detail disappears and things become vague again that in all probability the writer stood. He stood at that juncture. And as you or Nick pointed out, the same thing happens with Nephi in the Book of Mormon. He predicts Columbus, he predicts the colonizations and all these remarkable things coming for the Book of Mormon. But then once you hit 1830, the stuff that came after 1830, when you have, the actual publishing of the Book of Mormon, you don't have anything. The Civil War, which would have been of importance, the Holocaust would certainly have been important. None of that stuff.
Well, my comment is, we don't give God credit that he's made this plan for us. And today, Isaiah will say, what have been shall be. Mm-hmm. So we have to give some credit to his prophecy of ancient and future.
I'd like to defend the biblical scholars, because many of these Old Testament prophets did prophesy. I mean, they gave oracle on Moab, oracle on this, oracle on this. I mean, they prophesied, and all of them, of course, when it was hard, rough times, tried to bring messages of cheer and promised that a rosy future if the people would repent. This is a form of prophecy. It's just when you get into the Revelations and Daniel and the other places where scholars go, I mean, theologians go nuts.
Just a point here, and this again is anecdotal, but I remember growing up, and this was during the 50s, when, and those of you who attend church regularly, there are some of you here, you don't hear nowadays in our correlated thing, you don't hear millennialism preached like it was when I was a kid. I recall every week there was somebody in a fireside, in a priesthood meeting, especially as young as we were then. I remember one fellow in particular, bullet-headed, had wire-rim glasses. He looked like a CIA agent, if ever there was one. Suez Crisis, 1956. Do you know, I had a cousin of a friend of a distant relative in the Pentagon who assured me at that time we were that close to Armageddon. He stood up with that fervor. And now as I go into, I guess I'm heading into old age now. What a horrible thought. Yeah. I don't hear anymore this millennial fervor. And I see around me a church which is reacting and acting in the world not in terms of millennial fervor, but in terms of we are here to stay.
Well, you find that the worship of these other gods is condemned right along by the prophets all through the Old Testament. In fact, the high places, the poles, the sacred groves, the sacred relics, all of these things, when the Old Testament was compiled, the kings of Israel were, Kings and Chronicles, you read it, you'll find that they were complimented oft times, but they didn't destroy these idols and the poles and so forth. And when you come down to King Josiah, 601, he did. And your chronicles and king accounts sound like it must have been in his time that the thing was written, at least in Deuteronomy, I discovered. But all of the kings, even though how great they were, there's always this little phrase at the end, but they didn't knock down all the poles and destroy the Baals and the worship of who was it? One of the men, the former mission presidents from South Africa in East Africa, was telling about how the belief is that there's the great God over everything, but you got all the other little gods that they're worshiping now. So we still have this problem now in that sense that they had in Palestine beforehand. And in our time, of course, money is our God that we worship.
Reverend Toll.
I'd like to put in a plug for the fact is,
dear, 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 haven't they heard of Bruce R. McConkie?
There was a time when, a century ago, they wouldn't allow women even in the seminaries. Studying some of our best biblical scholars are now women. And the Catholic Church was clammed up about that time, and it was the Protestant churches. Now our Catholic scholars are the prominent biblical. I mean, it's their book, they say, and they study it.
Well, were it not for the monastic scholars in the Middle Ages, we have most of what we have today.
Well, that was of another paper. You mentioned the Civil War prophecy. That's probably if if anybody asks a missionary or any member of the church, you know, well, give me a prophecy of Joseph Smith, almost invariably they'll point to the DNC 87 as an example of Joseph's prophetic abilities. But, you know, again, looking at the history of that section and the fact that, 3 days before it was delivered, South Carolina had officially seceded from the nation. Things that we would point to as being clearly predicative had in fact already occurred by the time Joseph Smith had received that prophecy, and the stuff that the anti-Mormons point to, you know, that this war will lead to the war coming upon all nations. It's that exact stuff that shows the lack of ability to clearly see the future. So, you know, even the Civil War section is a clear example of somebody standing at a certain point of time and trying to interpret the events that are happening around it. If I had to explain the model of prophecy, I would say that there is no true prophecy. There is no ability to see the future by anyone. Prophecy by the prophets is basically, I don't want to say best guess, but it's an educated guess on where the current track is leading, and a message of hope to the people who are riding on that track.
Wouldn't it take away our agency?
Yeah. We've reached that time now where greater things await us called lunch. But before we leave, we've been given food for thought. And this means we're going to go read and study a little more, aren't we? Thank you very much.
I really appreciated that, Brian.